Our Father God in heaven, oh, we come to you this day, Father, and we just want to say how much we love you. Father, I'm so thankful that we can sing those songs like that. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. We really do want to be like you. We recognize it's hard work. It's tough getting from where we are to where you are. Not that we could ever be God, but that we could be made in your fashion. And to that end, we pray, Father, and ask that you would take your word today as we study it, as we look at it, and help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. By taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. By getting rid of that evil behavior that so easily entangles us. By looking at others and considering them more significant than ourselves. And as we do that, Father, then we begin to bring glory to you in all that we say and do. How grateful we are. Use your word today, Father, to coach us, to train us, to transform us, to change us, that we might be like you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, we will be in James chapter 4 today, beginning in about verse 11. But I want us to do a little exercise first, please, with me. I want you to close your eyes for just a minute, as you may have already found that passage in James. And I want you just to think about what I'm going to tell you. With your eyes closed, don't go to sleep. Imagine that you're just waking up. Only you haven't been asleep. You haven't been. You haven't been. And as you open your eyes for the first time, you look around, you see the most beautiful garden that you've ever seen, because it's the only garden you've ever seen. Your nostrils all of a sudden fill with the smells of sweet flowers. You feel against your leg and look down. And there's a kitten rubbing, wanting to be stroked. You hear some puppies yapping in the distance as they play and scramble. You look to the sky and it's the most beautiful blue you've ever seen, because you've never seen before. There's a sweet melody in the air. And you look and you see all of these winged creatures in the trees that have the ability to just take off from nothing and go from point A to point B through the air, and your feet are earthbound. You feel a hand on your shoulder and you turn to look. And not behind you, not in front of you, standing beside, is the most magnificent creature ever. And he speaks to you, not just with the voice of authority to command the heavens, but a voice whose love touches and enfolds and manipulates your heart, such that it almost stops beating. Your excitement is so great. And as he looks into your eyes and you into his, you know that it's for his pleasure you've been made. There's a remnant of dust on your fingers as you rub them and it falls to the earth, which a moment ago is what you were. He begins to walk with you in the garden and to talk with you. He brings you to the animals and them to you. And he allows you, in the sufficiency of your wisdom, to name each of the animals according as you would. You see a lion and a lioness, and that's what you call them. You see the giraffes, the hippopotamus. But there's not another creature like you. And that was designed that way. It wasn't an oversight. He puts His fingers on your eyes, ever so gently. And you fall into a sleep you've never known before, because you've never known sleep. And you dream of a creature like you, only female. And as you wake up and begin to stir from that slumber, you see the Lord God bringing to you one like you, female. And you take that person and embrace them. There's no shame for nakedness. The Jews have an ancient tradition that says that in the beginning, when God created man and woman, they had an appearance that wasn't like it is today. That their appearance was shielded with a substance kind of like fingernails, but it glowed like the effulgence glory of God. And nakedness couldn't be determined or seen. And so this woman comes toward you. And you look and you approve and you embrace. And you take her to be your wife. And you stroll through the garden and you show her the things that God has shown you. You learn the song of the birds and which one is which, and able to distinguish between the different animals according to their speech and their grumblings and their padding of their feet. And once she comes upon a serpent, no fear. And the serpent begins to speak to her, which apparently is not unusual. And God has told you that of all of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat except for the one, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And He cautioned, do not eat of that tree, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. You don't know what death is. You've never seen it. Nobody has. But you take God at His word, and then the serpent comes. Did God really say, can't eat of that tree? Oh yes, God said that. Why? What does it matter? Well, because if you eat of that tree, you will become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Really? Yeah. That's why He doesn't want you to eat it, because He doesn't want you to be like Him. He's strange like that, you know. He wants to be the only God. But you can be. You can be a God. You can know good and evil. He's trying to hold out on you something that you should enjoy. The woman looks at the fruit and picks one. Looks good. Smells delicious. And so she bites it. Oh, wow, is that a rush? Tongue just leaps in excitement. The husband is standing by watching incredulously. He took the fruit from her. Instead of throwing it and stomping the serpent, he also took a bite. And in that instant when he did, their conversation changed. They lost that effulgent glory that looked kind of like God if they had it. And they became aware of their nakedness. And they did, in fact, know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And they did, in fact, die. Because their relationship with God was now broken. And they hid. They were embarrassed of each other in their nakedness. They were afraid of God. They'd never known fear before in all their lives. They didn't even know how old they are, nor do we. But God came as He ordinarily did in the cool of the day, walking through the garden, and they heard Him. They could sense His presence. And He didn't see them, so to speak. So he cried out, Adam, where are you? And Adam came out from the bushes. I'm here, Lord. Why are you hiding? Because I'm naked. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of that tree I told you not to eat of? It's the woman you gave me. She made me do that. He's never blamed her for anything ever. The only things he ever said to her was kindness and wonder and beauty. And he turned to the woman. Did you eat of that fruit? It was the snake. You put the snake here and he tempted me. So he turned to the snake and the snake just laughed. That's where you are today. You've never known the beauty of perfection. You've never known the beauty of holiness. You've never known a father who spoke to you only words of kindness and edification. You've never known a husband who sought only your best, your greatness, the improvement of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never known children who didn't argue over, this is mine! You've never known politicians to keep their word. You've never known governments that haven't infringed on your liberty. You've never known employers who didn't in some way try to deceive you, take advantage of you. You've always felt like you're paid less than you're worth. They don't appreciate you. You've never been a father to your children like you want to be. You're aware of your own failings as a mother, as a wife, as a daughter. You don't have the intelligence to name all of the animals the first day you were created. You've never seen God face to face. You've never walked in the garden with Him. We lost it all. We lost it all. Well, that's Genesis chapters 1 through 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, one of the sons born to the men and the woman is jealous over his brother and he murders him. And so has been the history of the world from that day till now. God is calling you back. He's calling you back. I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, please. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus is about the giving of the law, the requirements that God wants of us. This is where Jesus was thinking when the one asked him, what is the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On this, all of the law and the prophets hang. Leviticus chapter 19, I'm going to begin in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why? Because you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I'm the Lord your God. In other words, consider others as more significant, or at least as significant as you consider yourself. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Verse 11 of Leviticus 19, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. That's how it was in the garden before they ate that fruit. Nobody was a liar. Nobody was a thief. We learned that after they ate the fruit. We didn't have to teach our children to lie, to steal, to cheat, to be selfish. We didn't have to teach them that. They learn that. They're born with that ability. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not do injustice in court. Have you been following the story of a young sailor who took a picture inside a submarine and he's been rotting in prison for years now because he violated confidential information? And yet we have a former Secretary of State with thousands of violations of top secret documents made available to enemy governments. And she roams about the earth, prowling about, seeking whom she may devour. Oh, wait. That's the right person, influenced by Satan. The Bible says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. This verse 16 is the one I want you to learn for today. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Turn with me, please, to Galatians, halfway through the New Testament, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you are born again, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, if you recognize Him as the only begotten Son of the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, if you're born again, you do in fact, then it is a struggle for you to live a life of holiness, because in fact you were born pressed into the mold of this world, which is nothing but sin and corruption. And on your effort, 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 5, we'll look at that in a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. On your effort, you must extract yourself from that mold of the world, and by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you must begin to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to read just a couple more verses in Galatians, then we'll go to 2 Peter. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are on our placard back by the door as you go out. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's not fruits. It's singular. Those are one. Read them again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now 2 Peter chapter 5. Chapter 1, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Reading in the English Standard Version. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. See, once we become a Christian, once we're born again, we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, been cleansed from that sin that so easily entangles us, according to Hebrews 12:1. Then it's our responsibility, yea, it's our duty, to work hard to purge the evil. In John chapter 15, the Gospel of St. John, in chapter 15, this is the upper room discourse on the night before he was crucified. Jesus Christ is giving the disciples the best of the best of his passion. He says to them in verse 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Do you remember Galatians 5:22? But the fruit of the Spirit, this is the fruit God is looking for. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And it is your responsibility to cultivate that in your life. He says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That does not mean a person can lose their salvation, but what it does mean is that a person can be deceived, and that person can be a deceiver. In Western civilization, our churches are filled with people who are deceived and deceiving. They think that because they come to church, they're born again. They can put it on their check mark. I went to church. Things to do for Sunday. And they've never had that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that was ours in the garden. Until Satan, who was created as one of God's angels, perhaps the highest, deceived the woman. And they ate the fruit, and sin entered the world. Paul says, through one man sin entered the world. And because of that, all sinned. And there are people in churches today, all across our land, regardless of the denomination we choose, and they've been deceived, and they are deceiving. They want everybody to think that they're a disciple. They didn't even know what that word means. Most people don't. And they've never been transformed. Romans 12:1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable is on His terms, not ours. He's God, we're not. We're not even little gods, nor will we ever be. We participate in His moral nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We participate in His moral nature, but we're not little gods, nor will we ever be. We are human beings. He is God. He is the self-existing creator God of the universe. We are created. We depend on Him. We'll never be anything more than that. But somehow we want people to think we're more than that. And so we pretend and deceive. We've never come to the point where we've bowed at the foot of the cross and said, oh Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Transform me. Make my moral nature more like yours. And in that transaction, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live and dwell within us and gives us the power to overcome sin. In and of yourselves, you have no power to stand against sin. And it is sin that destroys your relationship with your fathers, with your mothers, with your siblings, with your spouse, with your employers. It is sin that does that. And even after we're born again, there is sin in our lives. But God expects us to recognize that sin, to repent of that sin, and to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit moment by moment to be cleansed and purged of that sin, and to walk in newness of life and develop that character that reflects the moral nature of God. And then He says in John chapter 15, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit and so prove that you are my disciples. That's the English Standard Version. By this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now that's just background so that we can pick up in James chapter 4, verse 11, where we should be today in our expositional study of the Scriptures. So turn with me, if you will, please, to James chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 11 and 12. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. We saw in James chapter 1 that testings and trials come into our life from different sources. Some from just the corruption of our own self. Some from God who's trying to train us and transform us. Some just from the world. From the things our eyes see that would test us against our nature. And God encourages us in James chapter 1 to ask for wisdom in those trials. And God promises He'll give wisdom. And then He talks in chapter 2 about the fact that we're all alike. Rich or poor, healthy or not, figured or disfigured, we're all the same in the eyes of God. Why aren't we all the same in the eyes of man? Why do we give higher status to the wealthy? When James says, in fact, it's the wealthy who are oppressing you, is it not? And in that letter to those people, it was in fact the wealthy who were oppressing them. And yet because they were wealthy, the people still paid them more respect than they did the homeless. This is sin. And so he calls it out as it is. It's the sin of partiality. In chapter 3, he starts telling us how to train our tongue. He starts out in chapter 3 with a much misunderstood verse. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And we talked last week, I reminded you, he's not just talking about professional teachers like me. He's talking about you when you're trying to train your children. He's talking about you when you say something to your bride or your groom. Well, I think Jesus would. Yeah, right. And what he encourages in chapter 3 is be very, very careful. Because you may not understand the Bible as much as you think you do. And I'll tell you one thing. People who haven't been trained in Hebrew and Greek don't know the Bible nearly as well as they think they do. Period. Jesus Christ himself was accused of blasphemy. And he was not guilty of blasphemy. What he was guilty of was violating their perception of the Scriptures, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They believed one thing about the Bible, and as Jesus would try to correct them, he would violate their understanding of the Scriptures. He never, ever, never violated the Scriptures. What he did was he violated their understanding of the Scriptures. And that happens today. We have people who think they know the Bible inside and out, and in fact some do. Some very well trained in our churches. Some lay people, some pastors. But none of us are trained as well as we should be. And none of us know everything about the Bible that we could or should know. And so this is what James is saying. Be very careful. So through that argument, he comes down and he says in chapter 3 at the end that there's two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom from above that God brings, and there's a wisdom from below that's usually corrupt. We have to make certain that we're diligent to follow the wisdom from above. Then that brings us into chapter 4. And the threat of worldliness encroaching in our lives, in our churches. And you'll remember when we did the diligence of discipleship, I think a year ago, one of the reasons why I did that series and am writing the book is because we have worldliness in the church, and unfortunately, sometimes it's not even recognized. Worldliness has found a home in the church. Remember I told you in that series on redemptive history, it was a simple thing for God to bring Israel out of Egypt. But it's very, very difficult to bring Egypt out of Israel. The same is true in your life. It's a very simple thing for God to draw you to the cross, out of the world. But it's a very difficult thing for you to get the world out of you. And very often we have the effect of the world in the church, and unfortunately sometimes we don't even recognize it. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 4. And then we come down to verse 11, our verses for today. Do not speak evil against one another. Brothers, that's a term of love. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, we need to really carefully understand this and pick our way through it kind of tenderly. Number one, that do not speak evil. That word speak in the Greek is the same word that's used in the Septuagint. You remember the Septuagint, right? When the children of Israel returned from Babylon, they had forgotten for the most part their Hebrew and they spoke Aramaic. And so a couple of hundred years before Jesus Christ was born, some Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, which they could read at that time because of Alexander the Great. And so they had their Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, or the Older Testament. They had it in Greek a couple of hundred years before Christ. So they could read it easier and better. And one of the valuable things about that is it teaches us this particular Hebrew word is pretty parallel with this Greek word. Now in the Septuagint of Leviticus 19:16 that we read earlier, that word slanderers, in the Septuagint is the same exact word as speak evil in James chapter 4 and verse 11. So those Greek words, that Greek word is very similar to the Hebrew word that God used when he told the children of evil of Israel in Leviticus not to speak evil against one another. Slander them. Backbiter. You might recognize that. Gossip. Okay, and the reason James is writing this to them is because it was prevalent among the people, as it is today. And so we can look at Leviticus 19:16 from the Older Testament, say, do not slander. And we look at Ephesians 4:29 that says, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And we recognize that in all of those verses, those are not suggestions, those are commands, with the same strength and force of the Ten Commandments. When God says, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, that is as serious an issue as when he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if we're a disciple of Christ, if we understand that word rightly, and a disciple of Christ is one who has sold out everything to follow Jesus and to become like him. And we also recognize in that relationship that we are a servant. We have no rights of our own. We are a slave to the calling of the Most High God. A slave doesn't have the right to question his master. When the master says, do this, the slave says, well, why should I? That slave dies. And so when Jesus Christ says, do not let any unwholesome words, when God says, do not slander your neighbors, your enemies, when James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers, they're serious. And so this is why, in that process of transformation in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have to teach ourselves, according to 2 Corinthians 10, 5, to take every thought captive. When I get up in the morning, I plan what I'm going to say to Carrie before I say it, so that it encourages her. When I come to church on Sunday mornings, I began to plan what I am going to say to you when you come in. Each of you is at a little different situation and place in your life. And many of you I know well enough. When Pappy's picture was there, I planned to turn around and look at you because I had a tear in my eye, as did you. And I want you to be edified to know that we miss him, even as you do. Was that a blessing or no? It was an intentional blessing. You say, well, you're manipulating them. So what? I'm manipulating them for their edification. That's right and good. And here's the thing. If you don't plan what you say, If you're careless with your mouth and just speak the first thing that comes to mind before you even capture your mind, you will blaspheme or you will tear somebody down. I guarantee it, because that's the way of sin. And sin is the way of us if we're not practicing holiness. And so what James is saying is the same thing I've been saying for years. Stop and think before you speak. Because if you don't, you'll probably sin. And that's an aggravation between you and the Father. And in that instant, you cut off your fellowship with Him. And that bitterness of soul you feel is well deserved. The guilt you feel over an errant word is well-deserved guilt. It's real guilt because you're guilty. And the only way we can glorify God, which is the first order of the Westminster Catechism, that we live to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever, we cannot enjoy Him at all, let alone fully, if there's sin in our lives that's unconfessed, unrepented. The only way to glorify God is John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit, and so prove you are my disciples. Now what happens if we don't take those thoughts captive and practice our words before we speak them? What happens in that transaction? Verse 11, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. There are certain behaviors that are absolutely sinful and an abomination before the Lord, and the Scriptures make those very clear. The practice of homosexuality is an abomination to God. And if we know people who are practicing homosexuals, we know that they are in conflict with God, and it's our duty, our responsibility to caution them and urge them. But that doesn't mean that every single thing in their life is out of whack. Any more than every single thing out of my life is out of whack. But there are other things in the Scriptures that we might not be aware of that's going on in their lives. And God is training them. If you'll remember approximately a year ago when we began a four-part series for our Christmas sermons, we talked about the shame that Jesus Christ endured all of His life. The shame of Bethlehem. When all of a sudden a young unmarried woman turns up pregnant. The whole town, including her parents and his and even her husband-to-be, shamed her. And yet she was innocent. The evidence pointed to sin in her life. But there was no sin in her life. Mary had not violated the Scriptures in any sense. Matter of fact, God commended her through the angel. Thou art highly favored. What was violated was their understanding of the Scriptures. And so it might be in our lives. We might have a brother or sister that we think is in error, but we don't know what God's doing in their life, and that particular thing may not be as clear to us in the Scriptures as we think it is, although we have a hard and fast opinion about it. And so we're ready to spout that hard and fast opinion, and it could be just as wrong as you can imagine. And when you judge that person, you have set yourself up to make a judgment, a discernment, about what God is doing in that person's life, and all of a sudden you've turned the tables. And you've become the judge, and God has become the defending attorney. And you're urging God to make His case to you. That is a very scary place to be. Very scary. And that's why Peter said in chapter 3, or James said in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you may not understand everything. Matter of fact, there's a better than good chance that you don't understand everything. Right? So what's the best course of action? The best course of action is to watch and pray, and don't say. Watch and pray. Don't say. See what God does in their life. And it might turn out in the course of a year that God will reveal to you that you were actually wrong and He was right. And He was doing something that you just didn't understand. That violated your understanding of Scriptures but didn't necessarily violate the Scriptures. He goes on to say, When you speak evil against the law and you judge the law, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law yourself. You're a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So there's some practices that may or may not be questionable. You might not understand them. For example, there's one great example in the Bible. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, please. In the early days of the church, after the day of Pentecost, as the Gentiles began to come into the church, and I use that word church, I probably could be more careful because they were coming into the synagogue. In the early days, the Gentiles were getting to come to Christ and becoming Christians, and they would come to synagogue, but they didn't understand all of the Jewish regulations and traditions, particularly as respect to the dietary laws and clothing and things like that. And so after the incident with Peter and Cornelius, it became clear that Gentiles who come into the body of Christ, whether you want to call it synagogue or church, the assembly, we're not required to eat according to the dietary laws, and in my own opinion, neither are the Jews, actually. But any person that chooses to, that's no violation. That's a good thing. But in Romans chapter 14, we have a conflict in the church in Rome. And there was a mixed body there of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were saying, well, you should eat according to the Jewish traditions and the Jewish law. And the Gentiles were saying, I don't like that, man. I like bacon for breakfast. And I want to have some shrimp once in a while. To which the Jews could say, no. As for one who's weak in the faith, Romans 14:1, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. See, God reduced that argument to just opinions. And we'll go on to find here who's weak and who's strong. One person believes he may eat anything, that would be me, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, the Jewish laws permitted them to eat more than just vegetables, but this is by way of example. So the person who thinks everybody should be a vegan in order to have good standing before God is weak in their faith. That's what Paul says. The weak person eats only vegetables. Daniel, when he went to Babylon, ate only vegetables. And threw out the king's fine food, the wine, just wanted vegetables and water. And he excelled in his physical stature and his mental acuity. So there's nothing wrong with eating only vegetables. I mean, we can take a little Snicker bar and put a carrot in it. Make everybody happy. Right? So going on in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the other person, weak person, eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. See what's happening here? Neither group is violating the Scriptures. They're only violating each other's understanding of the Scriptures. And both of their understandings are wrong. Because it says God welcomes him. In both groups. God welcomes those who only eat vegetables. God welcomes those who eat anything. Look what he goes on to say. Who are you to pass judgment, verse 4, on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, in things that you may find questionable that aren't clearly expounded in Scripture, and believe me, it took all of the mental acuity and resources of the apostles to work out this argument about food. I stand before Christ and I answer to Christ. I do not answer to you. Now, if I'm guilty of murder, adultery, seduction, sedition in the body of Christ, yes, I answer to you. Because those things are clearly taught in Scriptures. But on other issues, I don't answer to you, nor do you to me. I answer to Christ, and God is under no obligation to tell you what He's doing in my life. Neither is He under obligation to tell me what He's doing in your life. You stand and fall before your own master, and it is God and God alone whom we answer to. And so be very, very careful when we tell another believer our own personal opinion about how to conduct their life, when in fact they might be striving to live according to what God is calling them to live. I had a young man in Bible college once. I was in my last year. He was in his first or second. And there was a beautiful girl on campus that every young man felt that God had called him to marry her. And he came to me one night at work. We both worked in the same place. And he expressed that to me. John, I believe that God has called me to marry this woman. What do you think? And I said, well, I think if He's told you that, He surely will tell her also. And if He doesn't tell her, then you leave her alone. Because you're deluding yourself. You're living a delusion. And that's the way it is. Sometimes when we say, God told me, it's amazing how that so often lines up with what we want to do, regardless of what God wants us to do. We need to learn to recognize the influence of the world in our lives. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is the Lord who is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If you want to worship on Saturday and call that the Sabbath, then be fully convinced of it and do it and leave me alone as I go on Sunday. And I'll leave you alone as you go on Saturday. Respect each other. Because honestly, that's pretty vague in the Scriptures. Pretty vague. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. And for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? See what James is saying? God is free to work in your life apart from my helping him. And God is free to work in my life apart from your helping me. In the Scriptures, we may not understand everything as well as we think we do. Yes, as I said over and over, there are certain things in the Scriptures that are clear without doubt. In the essentials, we must have unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And it all starts. And it can either be encouraged or killed with your mouth. Now, do you want a better relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your family dog? Do you want a better relationship? I do. It starts with what you say. And if you don't think about what you say, you will hinder the improvement of that relationship. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Every word must be planned. Careless words destroy relationships for generations. My paternal grandmother had a sister she didn't talk to for 40 years because of a misunderstanding. Finally, on her deathbed, her sister came to see her. They couldn't even remember why they didn't like each other. And just in the days before she died, they healed a wound that could have been healed 40 years ago had they had this sermon. But I didn't preach it 40 years. Well, that would be close to 60 years now. What do you want? God wants to draw you back to the purity of the garden. Peter, quoting from Leviticus in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And he's quoting that out of Leviticus again. God expects holiness in our lives. But he doesn't just drop it in there. You have to want it. You have to work for it. You have to do the diligence of discipleship. Is it worth it to you? You bet it is. You bet it is. Because at the end, there's two choices. In Matthew chapter 7, round about verse 22, there's all kinds of people flooding up to the judgment seat out of the church. And one after another, they plead their case before Jesus. And one after another, he says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." They're coming from the church. And he says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Why? Because they didn't do the diligence of discipleship. They were never really, really, truly born again. And then on the other hand, for those who are truly, truly born again and know the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior and work hard. You're not saved by works, but a faith that transforms produces works. And then we hear Jesus that day when we go running to the judgment seat. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom made for you before the foundation of the earth." Do you ever want to hear that in your life? That's the only thing I want to hear. I don't care if I get in by the skin of my teeth. I'm in. I never want to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And so because of that, I know that I'm born again. But I also know that I know that I know that not all of the worldliness, not all of the John is out of me. Yes, God drew me out of the world, but there's still some of the world in me. I want to be rid of it. I want to be done with it. I want to live for His honor, for His glory, not mine. There is no glory in me. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? You're welcome to stay for the potluck, each and every one. Would you also pray for the meal, Rex, please?
Father, you never promised us a way to you that didn't involve effort. Sometimes the Bible uses the words diligence. Lord, there's nothing, even in this world, that measures the word excellent more than what we have to put into it. And yet you, Father, have set a standard to be with you that requires our excellence, our effort, our diligence. Help us, Father, to not be lazy, not be careless, to look at those aspects of my life where there's still world, where there's still me. And sometimes I'm disgusted with what I see. And other times, Father, I see there's been a little progress. And sometimes others encourage me to keep trying. Help me, Father, to be an encouragement to my brothers and sisters. Father, we're gathered together in this little meeting this morning to hear your word, to worship you. But also, Father, now we're going to join a time when we have wonderful fellowship around a meal. It seems to be that's a pattern that has been lasting for centuries and centuries and centuries. And one day we'll get to have that meal with you, Lord. But give us grace now as we partake together. Bless the food. Bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.